Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 8, verses 9 and 10. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this one, go, and he goes, and another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. Then Jesus heard it, and he marveled, and he said to those who followed, assuredly I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. Please be seated.
Good morning. Good to see each of you. Glad to have you with us this morning. Thankful for those men who have led us in our services so far this morning. Certainly appreciative of those who are willing to lead in such a way, in such a fine way, in fact. And we are grateful to be able to worship together. I want you to go ahead and be turning your Bibles to Matthew chapter 8. And there we will find our lesson this morning, the man at whom Jesus marveled. The man at whom Jesus marveled. It is an interesting thing, I think, when you look at Scripture and you find phrases even in this same chapter. You can look at verse 27, after Jesus has calmed the storm. In verse 27, it says, the men marveled, saying, what manner of man is this, that even the winds obey his word? There are numerous passages that we read about where there are those who marveled at Jesus because of the great works that he did, the power that they saw, even the authority in which he spoke, not as the scribes or so forth as a teacher, but one having authority. You have those who went to arrest Jesus on one occasion in John chapter 7 who also marveled at his ability to speak and what he was saying, in fact, that he spoke with such great authority. But when you look at those passages over and over, it's no amazing thing to think about the fact that they would marvel at Jesus. And in fact, you find in the book of Acts numerous ones who would marvel at the works of the apostles because of the authority that they had, the power of the Holy Spirit working through them and doing miracles and attesting to the fact that they were sent from God to speak those things, the gospel message throughout the world. Those things we find, those don't set out as being so different. But when you think about someone who caught the attention of Jesus in such a way that he marveled at them, that says something. That speaks volumes. And as we were last Tuesday evening doing our Facebook Devo, I talked about some degrees of faith, and we were looking at different things, and this passage popped up in Matthew chapter 8, thinking about this centurion that came to Jesus and wanted Jesus to heal his servant. And so that, we talked about great faith, and that's what we were looking at Tuesday evening. But I want us to talk about that faith a little bit more, but I want us to look at this whole passage kind of as a whole and look at it in its context and see kind of what all was going on here. In fact, you find two instances where Jesus marveled in this passage. You have also then the fact that the Syrophoenician woman, when Jesus healed the daughter of hers, both cases we find our Lord being impressed and you might say marveling at their great faith. But what is it about the centurion here that caused Jesus to marvel? Well, I think to begin with, verses 5 to 7 point out, number one, that he was a sympathetic master. Now, this is going to stand out as being different as well. There are several things that I think may have caused our Lord to take notice of this particular individual. There are commentators that talk about the first three miracles that are mentioned here in Matthew chapter 8, that they probably all occurred on the same day, all taking place there in and around Capernaum in that area. And that's interesting because Capernaum literally means village of comfort. There was a great deal of comfort that was shown to those around Jesus on that day because of the healing, because of the good works in which he was involved on that particular day, and certainly other days as well. But we begin to read here in Matthew chapter 8 of those accounts. And in verse 5 it says, when Jesus was entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him or begging him. Now, the brief appearance that this centurion makes on the pages of the New Testament, he stands out as a very attractive character, a very attractive person in Scripture. And there are several reasons for that. In fact, Luke's record tells us that he had built a synagogue for the Jews, and the ruins of that synagogue even still stand today. We learn also from Luke that this centurion actually came to Jesus through some intermediaries, if you will, some Jewish intermediaries, because he felt unworthy of even approaching Jesus personally. He may have even been a Samaritan, which tells us then he was simply a half-breed Jew, if you will, who traditionally would have been hated even more so than Gentiles by the Jews. Yet this man is held in such great high regard and high esteem by the Jews of Capernaum as they told Jesus about this in Luke chapter 7, verses 2 through 5. And so you can see the parallel that runs this story. It would seem then everything stood against this man. We might prevent him from coming to Jesus. He's a professional soldier. Here's Jesus. He's a man of peace, right? He's a Gentile or maybe even a Samaritan. But nonetheless, Jesus was a Jew. That would have kept a separation as well. But the soldier had one thing working for him. And that was he was also a great man of a great faith. No man's calling or place in the world will be his excuse for unbelief or impiety. None shall say in the great day when we stand before God that I would have been religious, but I was a soldier. Because here is this great man who is a soldier who has great faith in Jesus. None will be able to say and come up with any excuse. Centurions have a long history. They were the lifers, if you will. Military folk know that word. They were lifers. They were in for a career. They were there. They were in the Navy. We would call them salty. These are long service soldiers. These are regular soldiers in the Roman army. The Roman military was set up where, first of all, you had a legion, roughly equivalent to what in our military today might be called a division. About 6,000 men, dividing into 10 cohorts of about 600 men each. And then those are divided up into centuries, if you will, or hundreds. And then you have a centurion, man over 100, who would be in charge there. And so we might look at those who would be maybe a sergeant major somewhere along that line. So if you have a little bit of military history and you know that, that would stand out to you. They're typically those men who have such great respect by both the enlisted men under them, the officers that are over them. They stand to kind of bridge the gap. They're the backbone, if you will, of leadership in the armies. And so were then the centurions. They were responsible for discipline in that regiment. They were the cement. They were the backbone. It's interesting what is spoken of them throughout history. They're described as those who, not so much venturesome daredevils, as they are natural leaders of a steady and sedate spirit. Not so much men who will initiate attacks and open up the battle, if you will, as men who will hold their ground even when being bested and in the worst of situations and hard-pressed and even may lose their life holding their post. That's what history has accounted these men with. It's interesting also to note that every centurion that's mentioned in the New Testament is mentioned with great esteem and great honor. There was a centurion who recognized Jesus on the cross. There's the centurion who suddenly discovered that Paul was a Roman citizen and rescued him from the fury of a rioting mob against him, Acts 22. A centurion that informed the Jews that the Jews had planned to murder the Apostle Paul between Jerusalem and Caesarea and took steps to take care of him and to save his life, in fact. There's a centurion who Felix ordered to look after Paul in Acts 24. Centurion accompanying Paul on his journey to Rome, treated him with every courtesy and respect imaginable. In fact, saw him as a leader and one who was in charge even when the ship was struck there in the deep by that storm and was going down in Acts 27, verse 43. So we have centurions that are spoke of often in Scripture, but in our New Testaments they are spoke of with great honor. They're recognized as such. But this particular centurion came to Jesus beseeching. The root word there literally means to call aside to pray. To call aside to beg or entreat. To desire of. But the idea is, and it comes from two words there, but part of that is to call alongside and to see them as great, to see them as greater than themselves, in fact. It's interesting because we see, the opposite of Naaman, the Syrian that we read about in 2 Kings. Remember, he came to Elisha demanding a cure, in fact. He also would have been considered to be a centurion. But in every approach to Christ, one must be willing to beseech, to call along in a sense, to come beside, realizing that they have something great to offer to us. And so it takes a great humility on the part of this centurion, and to any who will come to Christ. One brother wrote this. He says, in all of our approaches to Christ, to God through Christ, it becomes us, he says, to abase ourselves, to bring ourselves low, to lie low in the sense of our own unworthiness, he says, as lowly creatures, vile sinners, to do anything for God to receive any good from him or to have anything to do with him. We must be humble. The greatest of men must turn to beggars when they have to do with Christ. That's the idea. That's what we see here in this centurion who beseeched Jesus. Verse 6 of Matthew 8, saying, Lord, my servant lies at home sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. Grievously tormented. We read of those who came to Christ for their children. This is the only instance that we read of one who came on behalf of their servant. So literally, their slave. One who was serving them. The word that is used here is also used of that of a young servant. And so Luke calls him a slave, in fact. Doulos is the word that is used by Luke, indicating that he's probably born into the slave household of that centurion. And so he's there. He is himself a servant of that family who is serving the centurion. And in fact, he has this serious condition, paralyzing. Whatever this disease was, it was paralyzing, painful, and fatal. And typically, though, when we think of something that is paralyzing, we think of something that they typically feel no pain. But what we're told is, in this particular case, that he felt overwhelming amount of pain. He was grievously tormented, and now to the point that it was near fatal to him. And so, when you think of the situation, it was dire for this servant to have some help. In fact, the servant himself could not have done more for the master than the master did here for his servant. That stands out as tremendous. And certainly that would have caught the eye of Jesus as well. Masters and slaves, we know, they're from the same mold, as one is written, by the same hand. On the same level before God, if you will. Colossians 3 and verse 11, where Paul would talk about that master-servant relationship, in fact. and should be the duty of all masters to be concerned for their servants. We read that as well, Colossians 4 and verse 1, Philemon and verse 16. But this was not at all typical, especially in the Roman Empire. From Roman masters to their slaves. In the Roman Empire, slaves did not matter. They were of no importance whatsoever. If they suffered, if they lived or died, didn't matter, typically speaking. Aristotle wrote this, talking about the possibility of friendship somehow, but he talked about the master and slave relationship. He says, there can be no friendship nor justice, he says, towards inanimate things. Indeed, not even toward a horse or an ox, nor yet toward a slave as a slave. For master and slave have nothing in common, Aristotle wrote. A slave had no legal rights whatsoever. His master was free to treat him or maltreat him as he liked. Gaius, a Roman legal expert, wrote it down this way. He says, we may note that it is universally accepted that the master possesses the power of life and death over his slave. Varro, another Roman writer, wrote this. He says, and he's talking about the articulate and the inarticulate and even the mute. But notice what he says, the articulate comprising of slaves, the inarticulate comprising of cattle, the mute comprising vehicles. The only difference that he saw then between a slave and a beast or a cart was the fact that the slave could speak. That's how they thought of them in the Roman Empire. And so for this man to come and beseech our Lord on behalf of his servant, this is tremendous. This is so different from the norm. And so it's quite clear that this centurion is an extraordinary man. He loved his slave. He's a man's man. I know our society don't like to use terms like that. But he was a man's man. He was a soldier's soldier. And yet, in every way, he humbled himself to come before Jesus and beg Jesus to take care and heal his servant. That's just tremendous. And we can't overlook those things. Verse 7, Matthew 8. Jesus saith unto him, I will come and heal him. I will come, I will heal him. He didn't say, I'll come and see him. I'll come and check out the situation. He says, no, I'll come and I'll heal him. The response of Jesus is immediate. I will come, I will heal him. I think that's absolutely amazing because, again, here's an instance also of Christ's humility, that he would interrupt his busy day, his busy schedule, where he is going about doing good. There's going to be a great deal of teaching that is taught on that same day as well. But what are we reminded in Galatians 3 and verse 28? There's neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. There's neither bond nor free, right? Jesus himself, long before Paul wrote that, was emulating that for his disciples to see. He was teaching his disciples that kind of humility. He's ready to heal the poorest of servants as well as the richest of masters. He himself took upon the form of a servant, right? Was made in the likeness of men, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 8. So what stands out of this centurion? Number two is he is a humble commander. In verse 8 he says, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. Not at all worthy of that. Just simply speak the word and my servant will be healed. Just simply say it and it'll be done. The faith of this man is tremendous. But also the humility that we continue to see. Lord, you don't need to be put into this situation. Whether he's a Samaritan or whether he's a Gentile, Nonetheless, the Jews would have seen that as unclean to go into his house. Maybe the centurion's thinking, you know, you don't need to come into my house. That's not at all. You don't need to put yourself in that situation. Maybe that's part of what's going on here. But the fact that he just says, hey, look, all you've got to do is just simply say the words and he'll be healed. Just speak it. Just say it. And he'll be healed. The centurion's faith then was not only that Christ could cure his servant, but he could do it from a distance. He didn't have to be standing right there. He didn't have to be touching him. He didn't even have to see him. Distance didn't matter. There was no barrier there. It's interesting because when you look at this, the power of Christ knows no limits. Nearness, distance, they're all alike to him. Distance could not obstruct him. Knowing or seeing him, touching him, didn't even matter. We know this. You have that woman who has the issue of blood, who if she could just touch the hem of the garment as he passes by. The centurion believed that he could cure him with simply a word. Not send medicine, not a charm, not anything. Just speak the word only and it'll be done. Verse 9, he says, I'm a man under authority, he says, having soldiers under me. So he understood his position. There are those who are above me. If they say, I go. But also, I'm a man of authority as well. I have those who are under me. And if I say, they go. If I say, get this done, they go and do it. There are those who have written that this is very likely the commander-in-chief of that garrison that was located there in Capernaum. Antipas. Herod Antipas. He's the one who is in charge of that group. Wicked, wicked man. And yet here's a soldier who serves under him with such great faith. Isn't that amazing as well? Recognized authority, though, when he saw it. Recognized the authority of Jesus. You just speak the words, my servant will be healed. So what do we see? Number three, we see a believing Gentile. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled. And he said to those who followed, verily I say unto you, I've not seen or found so great a faith. No, not in Israel. I haven't seen faith like this throughout Israel. What is he saying? Here's a Gentile, possibly a Samaritan, who has a greater faith than all the Jews in Israel that he's come in contact with so far. As God, Jesus knows the heart of all men, but in his humanity, he is amazed by what he sees here. This Gentile soldier shows more genuine faith in him than he's found anywhere as he's been traveling, by anyone in Israel. Even to his disciples, Jesus is going to say in just a short while, oh, ye of little faith, right? In that storm when they wake him up in the back of the boat. Lord, save us, we perish. And he calms the storm and then he turns and looks at them. Oh, you of little faith. Later to Philip, he's going to say, I've been with you all this time. Have you not known me, Philip? John 14, verse 9. Jesus not only approved of and accepted this soldier, but he admired him and applauded him. And those things written by inspiration so that we may know of the great faith of this centurion. Verse 11, I say unto you that many shall come from the east and west, and shall sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. The faith of the centurion was just a snapshot, if you will, of the conversion of the Gentiles, of what was going to take place later. And the fact that they would be adopted as God's children. That's interesting. Because we know that the Jews, that Israel was supposed to be a light unto the Gentiles. Throughout their history, they were supposed to do that. But Jesus began his teaching. We read the Sermon on the Mount, and he's trying to change the way that the Jews thought. And what does he say to those Jews? He says, "You are the light of the world. You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're going to be a light to all that are in the world." But the Jews had a difficulty, and they couldn't see the Gentiles as even being in the world. And certainly not being a part of the Lord's church, part of the kingdom. Jesus says here that many will sit down at the feast. But we know that earlier, in fact, he had made the statement in the Sermon on the Mount previously that few would walk the straight and narrow way. Few would find it. Matthew 7:13-14. How do we reconcile these together? Well, it may be that a few at one time find it. A few in one place, here and there, find it. But on that great day, when all are gathered together in the kingdom of heaven, the psalmist wrote, "There will be a great many." Psalm 22:27, Psalm 98:3, Isaiah 2:2-3, talks about all nations flowing unto it, that kingdom. And initially, obviously talking about the church, but as well looking forward into heaven. We read in Hebrews 2:10 that he will bring many sons to glory. Hebrews 2:10. Why? Because he tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2:9. Therefore, he will bring many sons to glory. He will come with 10,000s of his saints. Jude 14. With such a company as no man can number. Revelation 7:9. Abraham was told that through his seed, that all the nations of the earth, that all the families of the earth would be blessed. Genesis 12:3. But Jesus says they'll come from the east and from the west. In fact, in Luke's account, Luke 13:29, it says, "They shall come from the east, from the west, from the south, from the north. And they shall sit down in the kingdom of God." These places give a picture that are so distant from one another, right? You get the picture that Jesus is drawing and is teaching there. From the rising of the sun, from the going down of the same. Malachi 1:11. The elect will be gathered from the four winds. Matthew 24:31. Now, with that being said, there's a word here that's used. And it's interesting because he talks about those from the east and from the west. They're going to sit down. They're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The sitting here denotes something that is continual. Some type of continuance. When we stand up, typically it's thought that we're getting up to go somewhere, right? We stand up, we're going to go. But when we sit, there's the idea of continuance, of staying. Heaven is spoken of as a remaining rest, Hebrews 10:26. A continuing city, Hebrews 13:14. So sitting down reminds us of even Jesus sitting upon a throne. And those who reign with him as well. Sitting down at the table for a feast. Luke 22, verse 30. In verse 12 of Matthew 8, he says, "But the children of the kingdom shall be cast into outer darkness." There's a reminder here of something else. A place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. You see, in the Jewish way of thinking, he says that many sons, even in the kingdom, will be shut out. Cast out into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. A son is seen as an heir of his father. One who's going to receive an inheritance. But the tables would be turned. In Ephesians 3 and verse 6, he says, and Paul writing this talks about that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs. Fellow heirs of the same body. And what's this? And partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Ephesians 3 and verse 6. The Jews had to learn that the passport to be in God's presence was not membership of any particular nation, but it was about faith in Christ. A place where all would be then together. And so this centurion and his great faith, which Jesus marveled, is an example of those who would become his disciples. Those who would be willing to follow him. Those who would be willing to give up the things of this world. Repenting of sin, confessing their faith in Christ, being baptized to wash away their sins, calling upon the name of the Lord, and forever being his disciple, following him with that kind of faith. A faith that caused Jesus to marvel. Verse 13. Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go your way, as you have believed, it is done unto you." And his servant was healed the very same hour. The servant's healed the very same hour. What do we see in Christ? We see the very Son of God who went about doing good. Most Jews would have asked the question, could any good thing come out of a Roman soldier? And yet here's Christ, who is King of the Jews, who favored him, who applauded him for his great faith. You remember what Simeon, priest, would talk about when the child was born? Back in Luke 2, he talked about that he would be a light, lighting the way for the Gentiles, as well as being a glory of the people of Israel. But in both cases, when Jesus healed the Gentiles, both here and in Matthew chapter 15, it's interesting because he did so from a distance. Keeping with that same idea, a reminder of the Gentiles' spiritual condition outside of Christ. They were those who were considered afar off. That's what Paul writes in the Ephesian letter. Those who are afar off. He's talking about the Gentiles. That those who were afar off would be made fellow heirs with the Jews in the gospel by Christ. And so here is that reminder of the spiritual position of the Gentiles. You look at even the leprous Jews that Christ touched and cured. He preached to them personally. But to the paralyzed Gentiles, he cured from a distance. He spoke and it was done. But the centurion knew that he had the power to do so. Again, proof of his great power, his omnipotence, that he has a long arm of healing, if you will. It was the observation of the learned physician, Luke, that the diseases that Christ cured were chiefly the most difficult to be cured by any natural means, particularly that which is referred to as the palsy. In fact, it is written by an historian. He says, every kind of palsy, especially of long continuance, is either incurable or is found to yield with the utmost difficulty to medical skill, even in young subjects, so that I have frequently remarked that all the diseases which were referred to Christ for curing appear to have been the most obstinate and hopeless kind. And it must have been that that caused this centurion, when he heard of all that Jesus was doing, all the good that he went about doing, all the healing that was taking place in Capernaum and in that area, for him to come to Jesus in such a humble way and beg him for healing of his servant. And Jesus marveled. He hasn't seen that kind of faith throughout Israel. What about us? Do we have the kind of faith that would cause Jesus to marvel? We have to look within. See where we are in our faith. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so we have to be in the Word of God. We have to be studying the Word of God to be growing our faith. But it also comes about that when we are tempted, when we are tried, when we come into those difficult situations, that our faith is in fact tested, and we have opportunity to grow. We have opportunity to show Jesus our faith. How so? I think it's by the same thing that we read here about the centurion. And what James would note in James chapter 2, when he says, I'll show you my faith by my works. By my works. And that's why we read that the child of God is to be zealous unto good works, that we've been called unto good works. Titus 3, verse 8. And so as we look within this morning, we can ask ourselves the question, do I have the kind of faith that would cause Jesus to marvel? I pray it's the case. If it's not, then we need to work on those things. I would dare say that, including myself, we all need to work on those things. We can all look within and see that we need to be growing. Maybe it's the case this morning, you're one who realizes your lost condition, that you need to obey the gospel, and you realize the great power that Jesus has to heal. He has that power to heal spiritually, to heal us from our sin problem, our sin disease, to take that away from us, to wash us in His blood. And Jesus simply says, you must believe that I'm here, you'll die in your sins. You must confess me before men, and I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. You must be willing to repent of those things, of that sinful life, and be baptized to wash away your sins. For that's where we meet the blood of Jesus in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 4, makes very clear. And so this morning, if you have a need, if we can help or encourage you in some way, come to the front while we stand and while we sing.